you would, turn in your Bibles. The book of Genesis, first book in our Bibles. We'll be looking at chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you'll find that on page 10. As you're turning there, again, as we're jumping just in this morning, get a little of the context here. You'll remember in chapter 11 of Genesis, we have the incident of the Tower of Babel, where the once united nations are scattered and divided, their languages are confused. And in chapter 12, we have that famous call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then as we come to chapter 13, we have the episode of Lot and Abraham separating ways. Lot goes after the world, and Abraham goes after the Lord. And the scene ends really with this beautiful scene of God giving to Abraham the land, pretty much making Abraham his representative king of the land of Canaan. And he tells Abraham to walk its length and its width, to walk the boundaries of the land. And presumably, having done so, Abraham responds to this gift of the Lord with worship. He lives in Hebron, and he builds an altar and worships his God. And it's really just this scene of tranquility and peace at the end of Genesis chapter 13. But then as we come to our passage tonight, we see that this tranquility and peace gives way to war, an invasion, and to oppression. So hear now the word of our God from Genesis chapter 14, the first 16 verses. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Ends the reading of God's word. Well, as we look back at our opening scene here, really in verses 1 through 4, we see that the world is at war. It's the first time, really, that the word war is used in the Scriptures, and it shouldn't be any surprise that it comes shortly after the Tower of Babel. For it's one of the effects that we still see in the world today of the Tower of Babel. And that's that the nations not only rage against God, against His king, and against His people, but they rage in war against one another. And in verse 1, the list of kings were given. These are eastern kings from the area of Assyria and Babylon and the Mesopotamia. And then in verse 2, the list of kings were given are kings from the land of Canaan. And we're told in verse 3 that all these, that is the kings of verse 2, the kings from the land of Canaan, joined forces. For 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. That is, they had been vassal kings to Chedorlaomer. They were subordinate kings required to pay tribute to him annually. And in verse 4, we're told that in the 13th year, they rebelled. That is, they stopped paying the annual tribute. And then in verses 5 through 7 in the second scene, in response to this rebellion, in response to this affront to Chedorlaomer's perceived absolute sovereignty and power, he and his coalition of allies march on the rebels and on the land of Canaan. And if you trace the people on a map and the towns at which they came through, they sweep in from the north. If you can picture a map of the land of Canaan, they sweep in through the north and sweep in this J-like pattern coming to the Salt Sea in what can be described in this passage as nothing less than a primitive blitzkrieg kind of campaign. What we see in verses 5 through 7 is just this imagery of this beast on a rampage, just slaughtering anything and everything and everyone that stood in its path. And in verses 8 through 12, we see that these kings of the land of Canaan, come out to face this juggernaut. But we see that the onslaught just simply continues. And then in a scene of absolute chaos and panic, these kings and their armies flee, and they're falling into these pits that were present, and they flee to the mountains. And in verse 11, we're told that these kings, Chedorlaomer and his coalition, plunder the land and take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's in verse 12 where the real drama of the narrative begins. For it's there that we're told that not only did they plunder the land and the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, but that they also took Lot. Now, first off, we have to say that Lot certainly brought this upon himself. In chapter 13, verse 11, darkened already by a worldly heart, Lot chooses the cities of the plains. And we're told in 13, verse 12, that Lot tented near Sodom. And that Hebrew word there for tented really just indicates a temporary dwelling, a coming and a going. But you'll notice here in verse 12 of chapter 14, we're told that he was dwelling in Sodom. And that Hebrew word there indicates a permanent dwelling. So you see that Lot had gone from a visitor to a citizen of Sodom. The world is seductive. And sin is a slippery slope. And so we should be warned by Lot's backsliding that we see in this passage. And just note the chain, as I already did. The choice of Lot to choose the world started in the heart. Like we're told in Luke chapter 6, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then we see that he was a part-time partaker of sin. And then he plunged into a lifestyle of sin. So brothers and sisters, I don't know everyone in here's situation, but if you notice yourself here in this passage of Lot, let it be your wake-up call. Let it be your wake-up call to turn to the Lord and to seek help from your brothers or your sisters or your session, because you see where it can lead, and backsliding is a slippery slope into apostasy. If it were not for the grace of God, that's where it would always lead. Returning to our narrative then, verse 12, we're told again that they had taken Lot. And then in verse 13, I'm sorry, I wanted to make this point. From one angle, we can see Lot's captivity then, in light of his sin, as a chastising of the Lord bringing judgment on Lot and really exiling him from the promised land. However, it's not Lot's sin. I didn't want to pass by the fact that he moved into sin and dwelt in Sodom. But it's not Lot's sin, and it's not Lot's fault, and it's not the Lord's chastisement that is actually the emphasis in our text. The emphasis in our text is on the nations and their power-hungry thirst and their pride and their oppression of Lot and their dominion of Lot. So this captivity, all the captivities of God's people can really be seen from this two-sided coin. One side of oppression and another side of judgment and chastisement. I want you to listen to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 and verse 12. Speaking of Assyria, the Lord says this: "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think, or so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." And then in verse 12, the Lord says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So we see that from one perspective, Kedor Laomer was the instrument of the Lord to bring chastisement on Lot. And yet, from the other side, Kedor Laomer had his own agenda. It was driven by power and pride. And so what we have in verses 1 through 12 is really a picture of God's elect. For remember that Lot is called righteous Lot. Backslider though he is, righteous Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so we have this picture of God's elect being taken captive and under the oppression and dominion under the kings of this world. And then as we transition to verse 13, verses 13 through 16, you'll remember that some had escaped. Some had escaped the battle of the kings, and one of these comes to Abram, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. And really what we have to say is what happens next is crazy. Abraham hears that his kinsman Lot has been taken captive. He immediately arms his 318 servants, gathers a few allies, pursues this global coalition for what is roughly 108 miles, attacks them with some guerrilla warfare style tactics, and absolutely routs this coalition that had just run a roughshod through the land and through the kings of Canaan. It's nuts, really, what we see Abraham do. And we're told that he brought back Lot, the deliverance of Lot from the nations of the world. There's three things I want to note, though, to point out to you from verses 13 to 16. And the first has to do with Abraham's pursuit of Lot. And we have to say in light of chapter 13 that Abraham had every reason to have heard that Lot had been taken captive and to have simply said, well, he got what he deserved. And he wouldn't have been wrong in saying that. But instead, he forsook everything he was doing, forsook every ounce of convenience, and risked not only his own life, but the life of all of his servants. And we have to again ask this why question of our passage. Like, we would get it, right, if it was Sarah. If it was Sarah that had been taken captive, we get Abram's response. If it was one of his faithful servants. But Lot? Lot, who had just turned his back on Abram in chapter 13? Why? I think one reason we have to say is that Abraham's commitments were in line with his God's commitments. Abraham's king and Abraham's God was and is committed to pursuing and delivering his people from the powers of this world. And Abraham knew this firsthand. Abraham had been pursued by the Lord in chapter 12. And so Abraham pursued. He was committed to his king's work. And so when he heard that Lot had been taken captive, he cared not in that moment that Lot had sinned against him. He cared not that Lot had gotten what he deserved. He only knew that one of his king's people had been taken captive and needed deliverance. And so he went. He heard, he went, and he brought back. It was his duty before his king to rescue Lot. But second, note this, that he didn't stop with the rescue of Lot. Look at verse 15. It says, "And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus." Now Lot had already been rescued by Abram, and yet Abraham didn't stop. He continued to chase them outside of the boundaries of the promised land. And again, we wonder why. Why the extra risk? Why the extra effort? Remember Genesis 13, 14 to 18 that we noted. When God gives this land to Abraham, he has him walk the length and the breadth, tracing the boundaries of the land. By divine delegation, Abraham had been given authority over this realm. He had a duty to protect the king's realm, you see. So not only do we see Abraham pursuing his king's people, but he is committed to the protection of his king's realm over which he had been given authority. But the third thing I want to note, and we can't miss this, is that we may be tempted to read this and to think that these are the acts of a naturally courageous man. But if we do, how quickly we've forgotten the episode of Egypt in chapter 12, where Abraham shows himself to be a man-fearer. Abraham, by nature, was a man-fearer. He was not a man of war. Of himself, Abraham would not have dropped everything and pursued Lot and chased Kedor-Laomer out of the promised land. And so we must say that these are not the acts of a natural man, but of a redeemed man. Abraham was no mighty man of valor, but a redeemed man of faith. And don't we all know that the Lord does not deliver many mighty according to the flesh, but he calls the weak that he may make his power known through them. And so we see the great doctrines of grace alone and faith alone under verses 13 to 16. Abraham, in the moment, had been strengthened by the Lord his God to accomplish his God's purposes of protecting his house and delivering his people. There is a greater deliverance, though, to be seen in our narrative than the deliverance of Lot from Kedor-Laomer. I want you to look back with me at verse 1 of chapter 14. And notice this. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now after this, it becomes clear that Kedor-Laomer is the preeminent king of this coalition. He's the only one mentioned individually after this. And in the second listing of these kings, he's listed first. So why? Why does Moses put Amraphel, king of Shinar, first? Where's Shinar? What is Shinar? It's the land of Babylon. And so you see, Moses is painting this narrative with a Babylonian brush from the beginning. And so we see foreshadowed here God's deliverance of his people, not from Kedor-Laomer, but from Babylon. And not just from another earthly manifestation of Babylon, but from that spiritual Babylon that we read about in the book of Revelation, from that kingdom of darkness and from the oppression and the dominion of sin and the devil. You see, our narrative points us once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our narrative is not ultimately about God's deliverance of Lot through Abraham, but through a multitude of Lots, through the seed of Abraham. Christ himself, who came not from Hebron, but out of heaven, who came not to risk his life, but to give it for you, who came and through the folly of the cross, nailed the death nail in Babylon the Great. And now, having been raised and ascended, he continues to rescue Lots from Babylon by his Spirit and through his church. And brothers and sisters, as those who have been pursued and delivered, how could we not be about our King's work as Abraham and our Lord Jesus Christ were? Revelation 18, verse 4 tells us we're to go into Babylon and call God's people to come out of her. We're to go in not only for the lost Lots, brothers and sisters, but you are to go after the backsliding lots. It is your duty before your king. And to the elders especially, as we see in this passage, the duty to protect the king's realm. That realm of the church today. And you're not called to do it as Abraham was through the sword of the world, but through the sword of the word. And through using the keys of discipline. So brothers and sisters, we must be about this work. And we must remember that Abraham did not get his courage for this work from himself. But as we're told in the scriptures, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We may struggle with the fear of man. We may struggle with man pleasing. We may struggle with timidness. But when it comes to the work of our King and the evangelization of the world and the administration of the government of the church, we are obligated before our King to be about that work. So as we look to that great day, in Revelation chapter 22, we're given this vision of all the enemies of Christ being outside the new creation. After he's returned and cast all out of the promised land, as we look to that day, let us be committed to being about his work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the time to come together tonight, to be nourished by our Lord Jesus Christ as our great and high prophet, to be taught of our need to be about our King's work. Lord, would you give us the heart and the strength to do that? Would you stir up, Lord, in us, in this congregation, a zeal to go into the world, to go into Babylon, and to pursue the lots of this world? Lord, would you give us hearts for those who we find it tough to get along with, Lord? Would you help us to see Christ in one another, that when we see one another struggling with sin out of love, we forsake our own interests and become more concerned with the deliverance of our brothers and sisters from whatever sin they are struggling with. Lord, would you strengthen the session of this church? Would you give them courage to be about your work? Would you give them the courage and the knowledge to guard this congregation? To protect it, as we heard this morning, from the lies of the evil one, from the attacks of the world. Strengthen them, Lord. Give them unity. Lord, you've called us in other places of your word to strive together as one for the gospel of Christ. And Father, we pray, Spirit, we pray that you would work such unity in this congregation here, that we may strive together and see you glorified in our fighting for the gospel. So our Father in heaven, bless us this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.